Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 16, and I'm going to begin in verse 10. And if you don't have a Bible with you, that red book there is a Bible, and it's the same version I'm using. So if you open to 2 Samuel 16, you'll be reading the same words as I'm reading. We have so many versions of the Bible today that sometimes someone's reading and you're trying to follow along in another version and you think you're not even reading at the same place, but you really are. For July, my sermons are sermons about men and women of faith from the Bible. The reason I love preaching sermons on men and women of faith is that it really brings the Christian life and the life of faith down to, as we say, where the rubber meets the road. We can talk about Christian values and Christian principles and Christian virtues and everything in an idealistic way, but when it comes to actually living out those Christian values and principles and virtues, that's another thing. And my favorite reading, when I want to read to be inspired, I read biographies. I read biographies because I like to see how another person has confronted the issues of life and with faith in God come through it triumphantly. This morning, we're going to look at the life of David. I don't think there's another man in the Old Testament who's more of a central figure than David. There are over 60 chapters in the Old Testament on David alone. So how do you find a few verses out of those 60 chapters to look at that would identify the life of David? And I think I found a passage today that really reveals the depth of character and faith that he had. David wrote, we think of David as the author of the book of Psalms. Actually, he only wrote exactly half of the Psalms. David wrote 75 of the 150 Psalms. The others were written by others, and there are some that we don't really know who wrote them. It is said of David in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, when God is, when Paul is talking about the life of the Old Testament kings, that after Saul was removed from being king because he was unfaithful to God, it is said that God said of David, "I have found David, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything that I ask him to do." Isn't that what a tribute? Wouldn't you like God to say of you, "I have found your name, woman or man, someone after my own heart"? And yet when we look at David's personal life, my goodness, a mess in many ways, flawed in significant ways. It is mentioned that David had 8 wives, at least that were named. Because he had more than that. He had concubines as well. He had 19 sons who were named and one daughter who was named. And the only reason that daughter is named, Tamar, is that she was raped by one of her brothers, Amnon. And when Amnon, David's son, raped Tamar, his daughter, by another wife, what did he do about it? Nothing. He did not reprimand his son, Amnon, for raping his own half-sister. So the other son, Absalom, was enraged and he killed his half-brother for raping his sister. And David is sitting back watching this happen among his own children and doing nothing, nothing. He was not a good father. From all accounts, he was not that good of a husband either. The one woman he loved more than any, Michael he loved, but he probably loved Bathsheba more than any. He loved her so much that he murdered her husband to get her. This is a man after God's own heart, folks. And we're laughing because we're thinking, wait, isn't there a misconnection here between what a man after God's own heart should be like and what he was really like? You know, it shows us this, that to be a godly man or a godly woman, your personal life doesn't have to be exactly in order in every area of your life. We think that a Christian man or a Christian woman, his marriage is right, his kids are disciplined, his personal life is right, his habits are right. And sometimes we think of ourselves, I've made such a mess of my life. Can God ever use me? Yes, he can. So the encouragement in reading about these men and women of faith in these next few weeks, and we're not only here to see their faith, but their flaws as well. And how God uses everyday people like you and me. Don't ever think that you have sunk so low or you have backslidden so far that God has no use for you anymore. Just read the life of David and any other man or woman in the Bible. So this story I've chosen because to me this, and it's not really one of the more famous stories of David. We think of David and Goliath and David running from Saul and David and his friendship with Jonathan and all these stories, but this is one that's kind of obscure and yet very revealing. So let me begin in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Oh, I need to give a background for this verse. Before I read this, put it in context. David had one son above all that he loved. He had a favorite. His name was Absalom. The son that killed his brother for raping his sister. That's the one. That was his favorite above all the others. Even above Solomon, who became king after David. David loved Absalom. And what did Absalom do to pay back that love? He sought to undermine his father's kingdom and become king in David's place and oust David and also attempted to kill his own father so he could get the kingdom that his father had, even though he was his father's favorite. Again, the turmoil in David's life. And back in chapter 15, if you turn back a chapter, real quickly, we're going to kind of get the background of what's happening in this drama between Absalom and David. Up in verse 2 of chapter 15, he would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. This is Absalom now. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king, for a decision that would be before David, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that he gets justice." If I were just the king, the judge, people would get a fair trial, but you're not going to get a fair trial by going before my father, David. Also, verse 5 says, "Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice." And here's the key verse of all. "And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel." People loved David until Absalom stole their hearts, that he would be a better king. He would be more fair. He would be more just to them. And then jumping down to verse 13 of chapter 15, a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom." He saw now that his favorite son had designs of murdering him and everyone else that was loyal to David. "We must leave immediately or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." So the rest of the chapter is about David running away from his son. Then down in verse 30 of chapter 15, "But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Can you see? Imagine this scene. The king, not even wearing shoes, his head covered in mourning, crying, and everyone else weeping with him as they were fleeing away from Absalom, who wanted to come, kill them, and take over the kingdom. That puts in context what we're reading right now. So chapter 16, verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei. That's how you pronounce that name. Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin us because you are a man of blood. So not only is he being pursued by his son, now this Shimei, a descendant of Saul, is blaming David for killing Saul, which he had no part in at all. Remember, David would say, Saul is God's anointed. I will not touch the anointed of God. And he did nothing to bring about Saul's ruin. That was on Saul's head. But Shimei is blaming him for something that was not even his fault. Then verse 9, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. And, you know, can you imagine David's loyal following watching this nobody, this dead dog, as he says, cursing the king? Let me just cut his head off with his head. And we'll see what David does. And this is how David responds. But the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? Who are you? We have nothing. That's not me, David is saying. What do we have in common? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all of his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. So David and his men continued along the road with Shimei, while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. And Lord, as we look for a few lessons of faith in this story, we thank you, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you take vessels like us, and through all of our faults and failures and sin and shortcomings, you fill us with your Spirit, and you use us for your glory, Lord. We don't understand how or why, but that's the tremendous grace that you show upon us. May we be encouraged today in our struggles, in our times when people come against us and afflict us in so many ways. May we be encouraged by David, a man of faith who demonstrates that great faith here in this story. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, four lessons. And the first lesson is this. True faith is showing restraint when we're tempted to strike out. Don't you think David was tempted to say, take his head off? The last thing I need is this guy, who I don't even know, throwing dirt, rocks at me, cursing me for something I didn't do. Get rid of him. I have my own worries. You know, this I don't have to be bothered by this. That would be what David was tempted to do. But David said in verse 10, What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? Remember the time when Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be crucified? And James and John, two of his favorite disciples, as they were walking through Samaria, the Samaritans were opposed to the Jews and what the Jews stood for. And so as they're traveling through, John and James and John said, Lord, let us call down fire from heaven and destroy all these Samaritans as we're going to Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say? What have I to do with you? Who are you? After 3 years of training and teaching and sharing the love of God, you think that our call is to kill people in the name of God? Who are you? And that's what David was saying. What have I to do with you? We have nothing in common if this is your response. And then David says something very interesting, but it shows the incredible faith he had in the sovereignty of God, folks. If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David. What David is saying, well, maybe God told him to curse me. Maybe I deserve to be cursed. Because David knew his own flaws. And you read through the Psalms, my favorite book of the Bible. My favorite book of all the Bible. I love Psalms because it's written from the heart. And in that book, you find David falling on his knees repeatedly, confessing his sins and asking God for mercy and forgiveness. So he says, well, maybe he's cursing because the Lord said, curse me. Then who are we to ask, why do you do this? Maybe he's doing it because God is using him to do this. Maybe we need to hear this. So David did not strike out because he saw even in this cursing the possibility that maybe God has something to do with the affliction we're receiving right now, and he would not strike out in vengeance. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. If anyone that ever lived deserved to get even for those who came against him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was perfect. He was sinless. He never committed an act out of selfishness or vengeance or lust or whatever the things that drive us to do things we shouldn't do. And yet, what did Jesus do? He never retaliated, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is what David is doing. I trust God. I'm leaving this to God. If Shimei is doing what God has told him to do, who are we to come against him? If he's not, God will take care of him. Many times when David was being pursued by Saul, and Saul pursued David for about 10 years to kill him, when he had opportunities to kill Saul and retaliate, he said, no, I'm not going to do this. And his men would say, David, now's the time. Kill him. If you don't kill him, he'll kill you. David said, I'm leaving that to God. I'm not making a move where I might be infringing upon God's sovereignty in my life or in the life of the person who may be pursuing me. So one of the things we learned that faith means I don't get even when people come against me. And that's a hard lesson to learn. But you know, it's more, as a Christian, it's more than just not getting even. And that's not the full Christian way, why I'm not going to strike back when someone strikes against me. But this next passage in Romans tells us there's a step further we must take when someone does evil against us. And it's from Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Okay, we don't do that. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, you know, you're not going to always be able to live at peace with everyone, but from your end, if it's possible, you do. And even if you do, sometimes people will be your enemy because they want to be. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. So you see, here's the step beyond non-retaliation. you repay with good the evil done to you. You're not passive and just withholding your vengeance. You actually do something in return that's good for that person. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I think that simply means his conscience will be killing him because he has come against you and he can't stand the fact that you're doing good in return to him. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the Christian way. It's not the easy way. It's the Christian way. And it can only be done as you yield yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit that is in you. I've heard people say, well, I'm not a Christian, and I don't believe in the Christian faith, but I want to live a Christian life because it's a good life to live. And so I am going to do my best to live a Christian life, even though I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins. Yet the Christian way of living is the way I want to live. It can't be done. You can't live a Christian life without the infilling of the Holy Spirit, because the Christian life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit filling your life and controlling your life. So no one can by their will, by sheer determination, live a Christian life by trying hard. It just doesn't work. It is a supernatural life lived through you, through the Holy Spirit of God, that he gives you when you're born again as his gift. Some of you remember the story of Chet Bitterman back in 1981, was a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Bogota, Colombia. He was kidnapped by communist rebels. He was shot and killed, and his body was left in a hijacked bus that was found by his fellow missionaries a few days later. His family back in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, were devastated, just devastated to hear of how he was brutally murdered and just left for dead. And they were just distraught. But they decided to do something in response. And they found out that this little Meta, Colombia, this little district where Chet was killed, did not have an ambulance for their hospital. They purchased an ambulance and they transported it to Meta, Colombia. And Chet's parents themselves went and in a ceremony gave this ambulance to the very village where these communist rebels came from to kill Chet Bitterman. And they said, I wrote down what they said as they gave this as a gift to that community. We are able to do this because God has taken the hatred from our hearts. What they did, they overcame evil with good. So if you're in a situation right now where someone has come against you, don't take vengeance, but don't stop there. Find a way, a practical way, to return the evil they've done with good. This is how you will demonstrate that you're a true Christian and that God overcomes any situation. So the first lesson is, faith is showing restraint when tempted to strike out. But the second lesson, true faith sees God's hand even through affliction. Look at the next verse, verse 11. David then said to Abishai and to all of his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? What difference does it make that this Benjamite is trying to not take my life, but humiliate me and mock me? My son's trying to kill me, the son that I love. Nothing else, I don't care if this Benjamite is coming. What difference does this make? You see, this was David. It was Absalom was David's son, and his heart was breaking. The other men saw this as simply an insult to the king. And they were his guard, and they needed to deal with it. So David said, my son is trying to take my life. How much more this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Boy, it went like Catherine shared in her prayer. Worried about the home being sold and what to ask for. And God was taking care of it all along. God had this under control. But we don't know that, see. And so David said, let him alone. God is telling him to do this. God is using this here. And David saw that this affliction he was going through was somehow in the purposes of God. And when we understand that troubles and difficulties and affliction God can use for his purposes in our lives, what a difference that will make in our lives. What a transforming understanding that is of how God works in our lives. Charles Spurgeon was considered the prince of preachers. Preached for 30 years. He died at the age of 57. When I hear about men dying at 57 after 30 years of ministry, anyway, here's what he wrote. And he suffered from severe depression. He would write, I would cry and cry and cry, and then not even know why I was crying. And this went on for days and weeks and months. And while he was preaching, he was depressed, severely depressed. He just could not bring himself out of his depression. And it was not connected with anything in his life. It was the kind of depression that comes out of nowhere, and he couldn't figure it out. Here's what he wrote, though. Adversity knocks a lot of nonsense out of us. It induces humility. It cuts us down to our own size. It enables us to throw a searchlight upon our inner selves and to discover how often we have rationalized our failures and weaknesses, how we have dodged vital issues and have run skulkingly away. Whoever uses that word anymore, skulkingly, that's kind of like, you know, humbly away. For only when the way is hard and the gate grows narrow do some people discover their soul, their God, or their life's work. What powerful words from a man who suffered in his entire ministry from depression, and he had nothing to be depressed about. Some of you are sitting here, you know what I'm talking about. You've suffered from that kind of depression, which is unrelated to life. When we see that even in this, God is somehow working his purpose in our lives, what a difference that makes. When I'm dedicated to God, it's not like God is going to take away my troubles. My troubles may just be starting. You never know what God is doing. Michael Jordan, great basketball player, one of the greatest ever, maybe the best ever. He was asked to explain his success as a basketball player. Here's what he said. Well, I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. On 26 occasions, the ball was given to me to take the last shot, and I missed. I failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I've been successful. What a way of looking at life. You know, my successes are because of my failures. And because I realized that success is not something that happens all the time. Even when I'm dedicated and I try my best and I'm sincere, I will fail because that's life. But that's where God steps in and takes our failures and turns them around. There's a story of a man who has been shipwrecked and he's on an island all by himself, and he's trying to signal for ships as they're looking on the horizon, looking for ships as they're passing, to signal to come over and save me, and nothing happened. And one day he's coming back from gathering food for the day, and his hut that he managed to build for shelter had burned to the ground. And he said, Lord, what's wrong? Why, I've been praying, I've been looking. Why have you not heard my prayers? The next day a ship comes. And the captain said, you know, we were about to sail past the island, but we saw your smoke signal, and we decided to stop and see where that was coming from. Like Catherine, you know, we're worried about selling this house, and what have we? And God has behind the scenes has orchestrated the whole thing. And sometimes out of our failures and out of our misery and out of our affliction, God is just preparing to do something tremendous in our lives. So be encouraged. Don't worry about trying to regulate everything in your life. You know, my brother, who's lying there in the hospital bed, first time he's ever been in the hospital in his entire life, 73 years of life. And they have to actually tie him down to the bed because he's ripping out the cords. He's throwing people around. He wants to be free. He wants to be out of there. I understand. I wouldn't want to be there either. But God is teaching my brother something through this. Through this affliction, my brother will be a better man, a better Christian, a better husband, a better father because of what God is doing through this affliction. It's easy for me to say because he's in the bed, I'm here. I know that. But see, this is what we learn through David and through our experiences and the experiences of others, that God is working a perfect plan for us for his purposes when we give him our trust. Psalm 119, these few verses in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. If affliction comes, there's a reason. And that's why David can say again in verse 11, leave him alone, let him curse, the Lord has told him to. This is all a part of our journey to get away from Absalom. A third lesson, true faith leads the outcome to God. The next verse, verse 12, it may be. See, David isn't sure. He just says, it may be, possibly, the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. Maybe God will wring something good out of this. When you're cursed for your faith in Christ, do you believe that maybe God can bring some good out of that? You know, not everybody around you is going to like the fact that you're a Christian. Not everybody is going to praise you and say, oh, that's wonderful. They're going to come against you. Your family sometimes, your co-workers sometimes, your neighbors sometimes. They're not going to all be thrilled that you serve Christ and you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They might come against you. But in those situations, will you be able to stand back and say, God is in control, and out of this cursing, out of this opposition, God is going to bring something that is good. Before I go, let me go back here. I want us to turn to Psalm 3. David wrote this psalm, by the way, while he was running from Absalom. So let's read it because it's very instructive. Psalm 3. And you can see the heading of that psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So somewhere along this path, either before Shimei or after him, here's what David wrote. Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one who lifts up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the jaw. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. Meaning God strikes back, not me. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. You see why I love this book? It's just, this was written out of this fleeing from his Absalom, being pelted by Shimei, and he writes this psalm. And that's why God said he's a man after my own heart. Even with all of his failures and flaws and shortcomings, this is the kind of heart I want in a man, a woman of God. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. And this was written after, if you remember the story of Balaam, the prophet, when Israel was traveling in the wilderness and the Moabites hired Balaam to prophesy against Israel, and it took his donkey, Balaam's donkey, to say, "What are you doing? Stop this. And you need to listen to God, not to these others." And so God turned Balaam's curse into a blessing for Israel. And in Deuteronomy 23:5, "However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." Folks, I'm here to tell you, God will turn the curses that are coming against you into a blessing if you trust him. If you wait for him, be patient, he'll do it. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose." We have one more lesson and then we're done this morning. True faith stays on the path set by God. So David, verse 13, "So David and his men continued along the road, while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him." So picture this. Here's David walking the road, and here's Shimei along the hill next to him and his men. And what was he doing? Cursing as he went, throwing stones at him, and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted and dirty too, and probably bruised because of the rocks that were thrown at them. And there he refreshed himself. We cannot allow others to get us sidetracked from where God wants us to walk, folks. You can't let the world that comes against you get you off the path that God has set you on. Stay on that narrow path. Wide is the way, broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Many follow it. And narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to life, and few there are that find it. If you're on that narrow way because of Jesus Christ, stay there. Don't take a detour to try to take into control matters that only God has control of. This is for God to do. I think I probably have used this quote before, maybe not in its fullness, but William Carey, a missionary to India, said this: "If after my death anyone should think it worth his while to write of my life, I will give you one way to judge its correctness. If he will give me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit through the strength of God." Plodding is simply one foot following another, staying on the path, following God, not being deterred by others and what they're doing, what they're thinking, what they're doing against us, but plodding. I believe that 95%, maybe more than that, of the work of God in the world is done by people who simply, day after day, plod along, simply obeying, not being deterred, maybe not being tremendously gifted, not having extraordinary abilities, but simply saying, "Lord, use me with all my flaws and failures. Use me for your glory." David was a great man, not because he was handsome or strong or gifted, and he might have been those things, but that he was a man after God's own heart because of his faith. Here is where we see the faith of David in something like this. You see why God said, "A man after my own heart"? Yes, he had sin that we would never commit. Murdering someone so that you could steal his wife. Watching a child rape another child and simply doing nothing about it. Loving a son so much, like Absalom, that he would endanger his whole nation. And remember when Absalom was killed, David went into his room and cried and cried and cried, "Absalom, Absalom, Absalom, my son." And his soldiers were angry because rather than thanking them for saving his life, he was crying that His son was killed, the very son that was trying to kill him. That's how much he loved him. And that was the flaw in David's life, but we see here the faith in David's life. So when we come to the point where we understand what it means to be a man or a woman of God, we realize God can use us with all of our weaknesses and fears and anxieties and failures. And if we simply say, Lord, use me as I am for your glory. I want to just finish with one final psalm. I know I've gone long today, but this Psalm 37 is another psalm that, again, it just... If you read these psalms and you can't come away just enriched, you're missing something. Here's a Psalm of David, Psalm 37. I don't have it on the screen. You have to turn to your Bible. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. And here's what he will do. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways and when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. You see why I love this book? It's so... if you're down... Pick up the Psalms, and almost any place you turn, you're going to be encouraged. And it goes on from there. I hope that you've been encouraged this morning by being here, sharing our prayers, our songs. And we if there's anybody here that has not yet surrendered your life to Christ as Lord and Savior, we're here to help you in that process. It is a process. It doesn't happen just because, okay, I'm going to surrender my life. That's it. Surrendering your life is a lifelong thing. Every day you surrender a little bit more, a little bit more, and a little bit more. You will never be fully surrendered to God until the day you die and you go to heaven, and then you have no more to surrender. Your life is gone. But you surrender a little bit every day. But there does come a time when you make that decision to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and repent of your sins, and that's when you're born again. And the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and then you can accomplish things for God you never dreamed you could. Let's pray as we go today. Thank you, Lord, for this fellowship, for the simplicity of worship today, wonderful songs that we have sung, the prayer we've shared, the praises we've been able to share together, Lord, seeing how your hand is working in us, your perfect will. Thank you for David and for his life, all of his life, the good and the bad. Thank you that your word does not try to idealize anyone, but shows them as they truly are, their hearts, with all the sin, the evil, the conniving, the scheming, and yet also the faith and the trust that this man had for you. I pray that we've been encouraged. I pray that this week, Lord, wherever we go, whatever we do, we will trust you in everything, knowing you are working always your perfect will through us. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.